You know, they only brought three charges against him to crucify. One, they said, this man loves sinners. The second, he healed on the Sabbath day. And the third, he claimed to be the Son of God. Did ever a man die like Jesus? They first took long leather thongs with steel pellets or lead pellets on the end and beat him across the back until he could hardly stand up. Then they put a crown of thorns on his brow and his face was bleeding. And he dragged and lifted and hauled that cross. And then, on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he dropped his head and said, it's finished. Yes, they laid him away in a tomb. And when they went out to the tomb that morning, they heard the greatest news the world has ever known. He is not here. He is risen. He's alive. He is not here. Death could not hold him. He has conquered the grave. That's the greatest news the world has ever heard. He's a living Savior. He's alive.
Well, that video captures the excitement of Resurrection Sunday. I love Easter, and I trust that you do too. You know, the idea of being separated on Easter is not a good thing at all in some respects, but yet we are able to celebrate all that means. Our Creator, our Savior, our King is alive. He is no longer in a tomb, and we celebrate that in such a phenomenal way today. You know, it's been intriguing to me as I've walked through this past week thinking about what it would have been like when Jesus started that week. The triumphal entry, really that processional that began in Bethany and Bethphage, and then we find the events of the week unfolding. We realize that there was an interplay between three different aspects of leadership involved in Jesus' day. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they wanted him killed. But yet it took the inner workings of the governor, if you will, the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. And then you had Herod, the Judean king, appointed by Rome to act as kind of a liaison between all that the government wanted to accomplish, the Roman Empire, and the local people. You watch that interplay. And it wasn't an easy thing. In fact, Pilate was charged with talking to Jesus, and he said, I really don't find anything worthy of condemnation of death. And he tried to get Herod to take over. Well, this guy's from Nazareth. Why don't you rule on this one? It didn't work. It came back. And so he winds up washing his hands and saying, this is just not worthy of death. But the crowd cried out, you can put his blood on us and on our children. We want him crucified. Now that's this past week. Good Friday took our minds to those events. Today, it's very different. It is about a resurrection, an empty tomb that is present. So there's a lot of celebration, a lot of anticipation. He is risen. And if I say he is risen, undoubtedly, some of you are sitting in your house saying, yes, he is risen indeed. You're used to that kind of reply. Well, I ask you this question. Do you have to just blindly accept Jesus' resurrection by faith? I mean, is it really credible? Do you have to agree not to ask the tough questions about this event in order to be a follower of Christianity? Now, maybe you didn't expect to hear that kind of lead off, but we realize The Bible does not give us any first-person account of what happened at the moment of Jesus' resurrection. It's just not there. No one was in the tomb watching that body come to life. No one was outside watching that stone come back and the resurrected Lord come out. There's no account of that at all. And yet, there is an understanding that Jesus did come out of the tomb. C.S. Lewis makes that point. He concedes that point in one of his many books. We don't have an eyewitness account. But we don't have to just blindly check our brains in order to be a follower of Christ. In fact, I think when we put the resurrection on trial, we're going to find not that our faith is not needed, it is needed, but it will strengthen our faith. And I trust that in these moments that we have today, you will understand the reality of the resurrection and its power in our lives. Let's just take a moment, would you? I know you're in your homes and around screens, but just bow your head for a moment and pray with me, if you would. Lord, we're asking for your Spirit to use your word to bring encouragement to our hearts, the truth of the gospel, and to the forefront of our thinking. Lord, there are people all across this globe today who are listening to the thought of the resurrection story and its power and its impact, and yet they may not have ever trusted you personally. I pray that today may be the day of salvation, of redemption for individuals, even those listening to this service. We pray your Spirit's power in our lives. May we finish this message contemplating all that you have given us and empowered to do what you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Well, this resurrection is on trial. We're in Acts 26. If you do not have your Bible yet, I'd ask you to get it and open it up. We aren't going to take time to work our way through the entire passage verse by verse. I don't have time for that, but if you have it handy, you'll be able to reference some of the text that we're talking about here. In Acts 26, we are finding a different trial. This one's not about Jesus' life and death. No. But it is about the resurrection. Oh, in that first one, we had Pilate and Herod, and we had Jesus. And here, we've got a different Roman governor, a different king, a Judean king that was placed there by Roman appointment. And instead of Jesus, it is Paul. And I find the whole thing remarkably fascinating. And we find that when this issue is brought to the forefront in Paul's defense, he answers the question, is the resurrection of Jesus really possible? And the argument that he says is absolutely, without question, yes, that is it. So instead of Pilate, we have a gentleman named Festus. Instead of King Herod, we've got a different king, King Agrippa. But the similarities keep unfolding. It's not just two new men in those positions. It's another similar thing. In Acts 25, I'll just reference this, but we find this, that the whole world, the whole of the Jewish people, verse 24, it says, this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. The crowd saying, we don't want Paul around here. He's got to be put to death. Sound familiar? This Roman government official, Festus, heard that. And just like Pilate said, I've got to involve Herod, he involved Agrippa, saying, okay, you're familiar with the Jewish interactions here, you help in this matter. Verse 25 says something fascinating, just like Pilate did. You know what he said? He looks at this man and makes this proclamation, I don't find anything worthy of death. That's exactly what Pilate said. Here, Festus says that about Paul. And this trial was not about Jesus, but now Paul was on his life and death trial. And so they are bringing him before Agrippa, and this is where we find this story. And so Paul starts off with this argument that he places before him. And here's how it reads when we pick up the account in chapter 26. Okay, Paul says, or Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretches out his hand and makes this defense. And then in these few minutes that he has, we're going to look at four different arguments, four different ways to look at this fact of the resurrection and plead his case. And the first one is that it is philosophically credible. It's believable just on the philosophical side of things. And we'll pick this up in verse 8. It says this, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the..." Excuse me, verse 8. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That's the statement he makes. He is coming back and saying, it is philosophically a no-brainer. Do you believe that there's a God? Then why should you believe that it is hard for someone to come back from the dead? And he speaks to Agrippa, a monotheistic Jewish individual who believes in God, and he said it should be no stretch, not for any of you. And then he could have the same argument for Festus. "Festus, you believe in public gods as a Roman? You believe in private spirits? The very concept of a deity, if you hold to that, means it is possible for God to do the unnatural, the supernatural, the extraordinary thing. So on the basis of this, it is very logical philosophically to have a resurrected person." So that's what he starts off doing. The very notion of a God means it is possible. Secondly, though, it is also theologically possible. And here's where Paul moves into kind of a more of a personal interchange with this Jewish king appointed by Rome, but King Agrippa. And he says, you know, God's promised these things. The very things that I hang on to are not unique to me. And he highlights two cases, one on the front end of this and one on the back end of his defense, and it both reinforce the same idea. It says in verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of the hope, my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Hey, he's talking about the very hope that he has, that it's been his because it was promised to the fathers, the ancestors, those that have gone before, and Agrippa would have known that. And then in verse 22, I mentioned later on, he comes back with this. "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." I'm not saying anything new. It's the exact thing that Moses and the prophets said would come to pass. All I'm doing is saying it has come to pass. This is it. So theologically, I'm in the same spot that our ancestors have been, that the promises have been understood. They were looking forward to this happening, and I'm telling you, it's there. Well, that was his second point. But his third point is just as powerful, because he says, let's just talk about my life. You know, you let me stand before here, Agrippa, and plead my case, and I'm glad to do that. But just for a moment here, let me recount. Verse 4 says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning from my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." That is easy to verify. He had people that knew him since the beginning and knew that he was of the strictest order, a Pharisee, and he was driven to follow those things. And in those opening verses, he's saying, it's easy. Go back and talk to people that knew me. There are some that watched me go after the crowds of people that were really caught up with this Christianity thing, and I went after them. I was zealous. I took them out. Some were imprisoned. I even consented to their death. I was involved because of my commitment as a Pharisee. But let me tell you, at some point, it was on that road to Damascus when Jesus met me and he lays out his personal testimony. And since that time, my life has been so dramatically changed, so different than what it ever could be imagined. And I'm telling you that I could not possibly bring these changes back to just my own change of heart on something. There is something bigger at this. So not only is this idea of the resurrection philosophically valid, not only is it theologically valid, but I'm telling you, my very life, my mission has been different than anything that anyone could have presented. And there's a whole bunch of people that know that. Well, he gives one more, and that is this. It is historically credible. All kinds of details are given here, but in Paul's community, in the understanding of things, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth would be, it would be established. And here we've got all kinds of things that were happening. He appeals to Agrippa, and he says, you know, now you may not have been in your office when this happened, but you know it happened. Here's what he says in verse 24. In the middle of this interchange, Festus says, King Agrippa, you are, and all who are present with it, you see a man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me. That was the setup for it. And by the time we get to this point in the argument, Festus comes back with another argument, and he said, you are out of your mind. He said that with a loud voice. You are crazy. Much learning has made you mad. That's in verse 24 of chapter 26. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. Even when Festus starts name-calling, says, you've lost it, man. He's saying, no, I'm in full control. These are rational words. It hasn't happened in a vacuum. For the king knows these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. He appeals to Agrippa. For this has not been done in a corner. And that's the point. It's not been done in some private corner. This wasn't trumped up someplace. This has been laid out there for everybody. And then he says to Agrippa, you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I'm so clear on that. I know that you do. And in this presentation that he makes, these two men are forced to deal with the reality of the resurrection. And it was so effective that they pronounced this at the end. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Paul hit his mark. They understood that whatever the crowd was calling for, this didn't make sense. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Why did he appeal to Caesar? Because he felt he had to. The crowd wanted him dead, and he said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. So when that happened, these men had to listen to his defense, and they're saying, man, I wish he hadn't appealed to Caesar. We could let him go. But he didn't know that before he appealed. He just wanted to get his case heard. And now we find these two men saying, yeah, we can't in good conscience say that he's worthy of death, but he's going to go to Rome because that's where he appealed. What's my point in all this? The idea of the resurrection being on trial was presented in such a strong case that these men came away saying, I can't disagree with anything you've said. But it didn't mean they were committed to it. I heard one illustration of this recently. I thought it was valid. If you introduced a friend of yours who was looking to be married and said, listen, I have got the most ideal lady for you. She is perfect for you. She will just make a good wife for you, and she'll be all the things that you ever wanted. Would you at least meet her and explore a relationship, a dating relationship with her? Yes. That sounds good. I will. And the person does that. And they enter into this, and that individual comes back a few months later and said, I've got to tell you, everything you said about this lady is true. She is over the top, kind and considerate, and she's supportive and encouraging. And I have never met a person like this before. And then you say, so are you going to get married? I didn't say that. But you said this would be perfect. Do you think she would make a good wife? Oh, man, she would make a great wife. There's no question about it. But I'm not going to get married. But you said you had this, and you watch this interchange, and the person says, I'm not ready to make that commitment. Everything you said is true, but I'm not getting married. No, that's not for me. I'm backing away. I have every right not to get married. You can't make me get married. That's where I feel Agrippa and Festus were. Everything that you've said makes sense, but I'm not ready to make that commitment to this Jesus that you're talking about. But it did present all kinds of confidence. And here's what I'd like to point out. This same individual that was writing in 1 Corinthians said this. He said, there is a basis for the resurrection that is so far documented that it's beyond criticism. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Do you realize that in that little creed formula, that had already taken shape? And what is it that he wanted them to know? Well, this was delivered to me, but I'm giving it to you. I was entrusted with this message. I'm sharing it with you. You can have the confidence. And here's what we find. I've outlined the text here. There are three spots where you find underlined text and three where we've changed the font color in here. All this to say, look at the documentation that was given. And that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So we've got Paul, we've got James, we've got Cephas, and we've got the 12, and we've got the 500 brothers. And then we have all the apostles. In this little accounting, we find so much evidence. So I would concede C.S. Lewis is right. We had nobody inside the tomb watching Jesus' body come back to life. But there were all kinds of evidences. We have witnesses that saw Jesus. And while we look at the totality of Scripture and say, well, we haven't had anybody that really just was there, we have all kinds of proof. And there are probably five quick things that I'd say that will bolster your understanding of the resurrection really happening. One is Jesus really was crucified. It wasn't faked. It wasn't a swooning. It wasn't some kind of pretending that Jesus did, that he passed out and then was raised back, or came back to consciousness when he was placed in a cool tomb. No. In fact, even the skeptics themselves say that the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth is one of the most strongest elements ever in ancient history that is provable. The evidence is over the top more than any other event. Jesus really was persecuted. The second thing is noted, even by those that are criticizing, skeptical of the resurrection, would say this: the disciples fully believed and acted and died for their understanding, their belief that Jesus came back to life. It drove them to the point of being a martyr for this body of truth that they taught concerning Jesus. They believed. Now, whatever else you want to say about the people who are criticizing the reality of the resurrection, even the skeptic says, but we'll concede that the men who followed Jesus really believed that they saw him, that somehow that happened. The third thing, we've already talked about this a little bit, Paul did by his own admission. His life was so dramatically changed, and he wasn't even traveling with Jesus. He didn't watch the miracles. His transformation happened afterwards, but it was the same life-changing shift that occurred, so much so that he was martyred for his faith. Oh, and we've got James right here. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a skeptic. He did not believe that his half-brother was the Messiah until after the resurrection. I think that's why he is singled out here. He appeared to James. Jesus did. But ultimately, probably the strongest thing is the tomb is empty. If we think about the Jerusalem factor, what do we know? We know that, boy, Christianity got its start in the very city where his death occurred. It would have been so easy to stop all that if they could produce a tomb with a body in it. And the enemies knew that the tomb was empty. They would point to it if it were fraudulent. If they could somehow discredit that, they would have. And what do we know? Well, the Jewish temple guards got in there and sealed the tomb and put guards there in an effort to prevent such a rumor from starting. But this wasn't a rumor. This was a promised reality. And so it did happen as Jesus had prophesied. 3 days, I'll be back to life. And then we find this story unfolding to women. Now, we don't react to that story because our culture treats women differently. We value women differently than they did in that early time frame where they were not given serious consideration. They were in a subordinate role in some places, and so they were not viewed as trustworthy when you're trying to establish truth. And I wonder if that's why, in the gospel account, we find that there were 5,000 men fed, plus the women and children. We give that. How about the 500 brethren? There could have been more that saw, but the men were there. And if the story were fabricated, you can be certain somebody would have gone after the testimony of the women to discredit that. All that to say, you can click through those things and realize that there is strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Dr. Gary Habermas says this: you can discredit, you can disbelieve the resurrection, but you cannot disprove it. You can choose not to believe that it's there, but you cannot prove that it did not happen. So what's that mean for you and me? It means that every hope that we have in Scripture is tied to the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then what good is the promise that we will be raised? We are going to be raised like he was raised, physically. There will be a changing that occurs, and Christ was the first fruit of that. Now, this Resurrection Sunday may be the moment in which somebody, whether it's a child sitting with a family listening to this, says, I need to ask Jesus to be my Savior. Maybe some of you have heard the Christmas and Easter stories seasonally for years, but have never trusted, never personally committed yourself to that gospel message. That is what fuels everything that we do. So with that in mind, our celebration today moves on. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to celebrate with us the reality of that. It means trusting in his work on the cross. Why? Jesus did nothing worthy of death. The resurrected life proves his claim. But just acknowledging the truth that he came back from the dead without personalizing it means you're in no different spot than Festus or Agrippa. They agreed, Paul, you make good sense here. But take it further, would you please? Look at the message of the resurrection and personalize it. If this prompts questions in your life, you contact this church. All three of us pastors would be happy to schedule a time or find a way to connect with you. Even when we are not gathering together, we still have this desire. This hope of the resurrection, it's global. That's what's so powerful about it. Let's continue celebrating all that Jesus is, all that he has done. And I trust even though that you're at home, you'll be able to do this as well. Let's continue to lift up his name. Thank you for being here today.